Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can believe it, but today is day 72 of our year of the Bible. And if you are still reading along on day 72, I would say you are rocking and rolling. So hooray for us. Day 72, where we start the book of Judges. Now, we just cruise through these books. We get like a week with Joshua, and here we are already talking about the book of Judges. The one thing I want you to know about the book of Judges is that the judges, I just saw Kathy in her car. She did not see me. The book of Judges, the judges are not judges. That's what I want you to know. The most important thing, I think, and this came as a surprise to me, I have assumed my whole life that they were judges, but they are not judges in black robes. This is not Judge Judy. These are not wise, judicious, even not being silly about it. These are not wise. They might have been wise and judicious, but that's not what they are. They did not have a judicial function. The judges are people whom God raised up when the Israelites were in a bad way in order to deliver them. So people translate judges when the word judges appears in the text. People will say heroes or champions or deliverers. Because let's say they're suffering under so-and-so, and the Lord brought about someone to deliver them from the oppression of so-and-so. So the most important thing, and I think, after this, if you just want to log off and say, I don't need to read the rest of it, that's okay too. But just know that the judges are not judges of courts or something like that. They might do that too, but that's not their main thing. Their main thing is of sort of leaders of the people, usually in some military way. So there you go. And if you know that, then you're ahead of the general population, as they say. I had some trouble tracking the first couple chapters of Judges. And it's actually taken me a couple days to get to this because I kept scratching my head. And if you also shared that, then that is understandable because it skips around a little bit. And chapter 1 through chapter 2.5 are a sort of summary. And then after chapter 2.5, I think it's 2:6 or something, then it starts the sort of book of Judges proper. So the beginning of it is kind of an introduction, and then it starts Judges proper, and it just gets worse. But that's why at least I had a little bit of trouble tracking the beginning of it. Now it starts with after the death of Joshua, which is kind of like the way Joshua, the book of Joshua started after the death of Moses, so-and-so. All right, so if you think about this first chapter is introductory material, laying the groundwork for what's going to follow. After the death of Joshua, they've got to do a sort of a mopping up campaign. Now, in Joshua, they had gone and, we read a lot about how they went into the land and they did all this and their tribal inheritances. And I posted the map of the tribal allotments and all that kind of stuff. But we also saw how the job wasn't complete. And so they need to do this kind of mopping up campaign, not a perfect term, but sort of mopping up campaign. So they say, they ask the Lord, who of us is to go be the first to fight against the Canaanites? So far, so good, insofar as, where did the Israelites go when they had a question? They went to the Lord. So, as of chapter 1, verse 1, we're doing okay. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. All right? So Judah shall go up. Judah, prominent, Judah, the scepter will not depart from the hand of Judah. Judah this, Judah that, Judah with a wiffle ball bat. So Judah's very important, even back when
they were wandering through the desert. Judah would be at the front of the procession, just following by the ark, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so far, so good. Then, and this isn't clear, then the people of Judah go to the people of Simeon, the Simeonites, and say, hey, come up with us into the territory, and then we'll go into you. Now, there are two ways of looking at that. One is that cooperation. That's cool. You know, you got your Israelite brothers and sisters over there. Go ask them for help and go do the thing. That sounds good. And that's the way that some people see it. Another way of interpreting it, though, is that the Judahites did not trust that the Lord would deliver the territory into their hands through them alone. So I don't know. I could sort of see it both ways. I mean, one of the things you could say from that is, you know, sometimes good intentions go awry or something like that. I don't know. But they do. They go up with the Simeonites, and they do their business. And it works. They gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands and so. And then their boss, Adonai Bezek. Adonai Bezek means kind of like King Bezek, wherever that was. Well, king of the town called Bezek. So it's basically like, you know, Lord Grantham is in charge of Grantham. King Bezek is in charge of Bezek. They captured him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And why did they do that? They did that practically so that he couldn't bear a sword and he couldn't run very fast. So once he does that, then he's kind of incapacitated as a fighter, even if he's still alive. And the king says, you know what? I've done this to 70 kings of my own, so the Lord is just paying me back, which is kind of an interesting. It's kind of interesting that he saw that. Now God has paid me back, and if I remember correctly, I better be careful. He doesn't say Baal has paid me back. He doesn't say Ashtaroth has paid me back. He says God. Maybe he's referring to the God of Israel. Who knows? He doesn't go on and on about it, if he is. But here's the thing. So we know practically why they did that. But the Lord didn't tell them to do it. It wasn't something that had been part of their practice. Remember, this is not a fighting crew, you know, mainly. The Hebrews, I mean. They're no matter. Why did they do that? They did it, and the King Bezek tells us, because everybody else was doing it. The Canaanites were doing it out in the land. The Canaanites were doing it, and so they did it too. And interpreters will look at this and say, you know, here's an example of them not sort of starting to take on other people's practices that they shouldn't do. They're starting to follow the Canaanites. Why did they do it? God didn't tell them to do it. God didn't need them to do it. Well, look, you know, everybody else was doing it and it seemed to be effective. So, you know, maybe they should do it too. But that's a Canaanite practice, and it's kind of a mean one at that. They shouldn't be doing it. So sometimes people look at that and say, look, here's the beginning of the sort of, like slippage in their thing. I don't know. So there you go. Judah goes to work and everything and yada, yada, yada. Caleb down in verse 12. I think this is a delightful story. As the father of a daughter, I think it's a delightful story. I don't know how you feel about it, but look, Caleb tells somebody, Caleb tells the army, hey, if you can go take the Debir, wouldn't mind having a Debir right about now. If you'll go take Debir, then you can have my daughter in marriage. And so somebody does. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, which is to say, Caleb's nephew. Caleb's nephew wants to marry his cousin. It's not West Virginia. It is West Virginia. I don't know. There are hills there. Anyway, they want to do it. Othniel takes the titty, takes the city, and Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. So far, so good. That's great. And then I don't know. It's charming. One day she came to Othniel, her dad, and sorry, no, she went to Othniel, her husband, and said, you know what, we should try to get a field for my father. And so she goes and gets on a donkey and goes to see her dad. Now, who knows, did they agree, you know, did they decide this is the most effective thing? I don't know. It would work on me. That's all I have to say. She gets off her donkey and she and Caleb says, hey, what do you need? And she said, I think she says, it's not recorded here. I think she says, Daddy, do me a favor. You gave me some land. Can you give me some springs of water? And he says, yes, what am I going to do? I'm not going to, of course. Again, it would work for me. I don't know. It's kind of to me, it's kind of a lovely little domestic scene. And some people have said, oh, well, maybe it shows that Othniel isn't, you know, brave enough to go ask his uncle/father-in-law. I don't know. If you're a father with a daughter, you know, it's a weak spot. Anyway, so that's sweet. The Judahites continue to do pretty well. And they totally destroy Zephath. They totally destroy Zephath. Okay, so far so good. That's great. They take the city. They take possession of the hill country. Because it says the Lord is with them. Fantastic. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because the people in the plains had chariots fitted with iron. Now, chariots fitted with iron, iron chariots, again, cutting edge ancient Near East technology. And so the Judahites couldn't defeat them. But chariots made of iron have not kept the Israelites from winning before. So did they shrink back? Who knows? But it's interesting that this happens. It's the beginning of sort of this decline that you see in the rest of this chapter. Sort of that the narrator is telling you, rut-row, because Joseph attacked Bethel, the Lord was with him. Fantastic. And they went to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz. Bethel, remember Jacob was there. Bethel, the name means house of God, an important place. And they find a guy who will help them out, a collaborator. And he says, show us how to get in the city and we'll set you free. And he says, okay. And so he does. And they went and take it. They went and take the city. They let this guy go. And so then he's like, all right, see you later. And he goes to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz. Called it Luz, which is its name to this day. I think that means that the people who live there are called losers. I don't know. That's neither here nor there. But again, hold on. This is kind of like the Rahab story, right? To go take Jericho, kind of like it. But Rahab went and joined with the Israelites and was, you know, part of their tribe and all this. This guy just goes and creates another city in Canaan. That was not the idea. So things are not going up. Then you sort of see this spiral down. Manasseh did not drive out the people of this or that or the other thing. And then you just get never, nor, neither, never, nor. The Manasseh didn't do it. Zebulun didn't do it. Ephraim didn't do it. Asher didn't drive out. I mean, the narrator is piling names on. Akko or Sidon or Alab or Aksib or Hedidah or Aphek or Rehab. You're like, well, what did they drive out? Not much. And so, and it changes. You know. So some other people, they haven't driven out completely, but they kept them as forced labor. All right. Well, you know, that's, I guess that's better than the alternative, though. If you have them as forced labor, you should also be able to drive them out. But it changes here because that implies that the Israelites have the upper hand and whatever this Canaanite tribe is sort of working for them. But here it says the Asherites, the people of the tribe of Asher, the Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants because they did not drive them out. Saying the Asherites lived among the Canaanites implies that the Canaanites had the upper hand. Naphtali, same thing. Naphtali lived among the Canaanite inhabitants. The poor Danites, the Amorites, confined the Danites to the hill country. So the Danites couldn't even take their territory, and they never did, not allowing them to come down to the plain. Not only are they not living among them, they're not even able to go into the place. And when chapter 1 ends, at verse 36, it says, "And the boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond." Why are we talking about the boundary of the Amorites? We've always been talking to this point about the boundary of the tribes, right? And the tribe of Dan, you know, it had its boundary from here to there and here to there. Now we're talking about the Amorites. It's almost like these Canaanite tribes have taken center stage, and the Israelites have become more marginal, at least maybe militarily or politically or something. Anyway, that's no good. And God knows it. And so the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal to Bochim and went and appeared to the people. Now, the angel of the Lord here, in some of the Bibles, and they should not do this, but some of the Bibles, they capitalize the angel of the Lord here. And the reason they do that is because this angel of the Lord says, "I brought you up out of Egypt. I did this, I did that." Uses the first person for God. So this is, we say, it's a theophany. It's God appearing in human form, in angelic form, to the Israelites, right? To the faithful people. Now, you might also say, God in human form, that sounds like somebody I know, right? That sounds like Jesus. Well, they don't have that concept yet, A. And B, look, God can appear however God wants to appear, whether it's in fire in a burning bush or the angel of the Lord. Again, but this is an interesting, it's interesting that this is in the Bible, because it doesn't say, the angel of the Lord said, "Thus says the Lord, I brought you out of Egypt," right? He says, the angel of the Lord says, "I brought you out of Egypt," implying that he's God himself. So anyway, that's just an interesting little, you know, later on when Christianity is getting started, they're going to look back on scriptures like this and say, "Oh, I see. You know, God was among his people in bodily form in the Old Testament too. And that was going to be, that's going to be part of the story that gets told. But the angel, unfortunately, is not super happy. "You have disobeyed me." And it made everybody really sad. The people wept aloud. And so they called that place Bochim, which means weeping. So they wept, but they didn't, it looks like, change very much. Because after they do that, Joshua dismisses the people. And you might say, "I thought Joshua was dead." Yes, but this is like a flashback there, you know, and this is why the chronology gets really confusing. But just roll with it. Just kind of like let it be. So they wept, and then they went back home, and then they did all the same thing. Now, those people, the people who was from the second generation, they serve the Lord. But after that generation, so if you think about it, if you think you've got like the Moses generation, and then you've got like the Joshua generation, then you've got like the third generation that follows. And they forgot everything. That whole generation after that second generation, with gathering his ancestors, another generation grew up who did not know the Lord, right? Nor what he had done for Israel. So what does that mean? I guess like, they hadn't heard the stories, you know. I mean, I like, that's partly, you know, someone who has young people under his care of various kinds. They didn't know the stories. They did not know what God had done for Egypt. What God had done to Egypt and what God had done for them. So they didn't know about that, and so they disobeyed. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Tell the stories, man. Tell the stories. Just tell the stories. It doesn't have to be Christian formation. It doesn't have to be about, you know, raising good people. I mean, raising good people will come, but you gotta tell the stories, just like the flat out, straight up stories. And that's what I like about Godly Place so much, man. It is the stories of the Bible. It's not just, you know, hey, everybody, love each other, which is very important. People should love one another. But you got to tell the stories. As that whole that another generation grew up who did not know the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. If they had just left it at did not know the Lord, then you say, oh, maybe the Lord hadn't come to them, or maybe they just not had a religious experience or something, or whatever. That's not the way that they would think about it, but, you know, that's what we might say. But it says, nor what he had done for Israel. And that's something, like, that's not their fault. That's not God's fault. That's, you know, you got to tell the story. So there you are. There's the sidebar. And so in his anger, in God's anger at this generation, he gave them over to his enemies. And he was, and the hand of the Lord was against them when they fought because of his anger. All right. In verse 16, remember I said, like, in chapter 2.5? So in chapter 2.5, I don't actually know if it's the half. No, it's not. In chapter 2 2/3, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these, maybe it says raiders or enemies or opponents or whatever. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So these are the judges that the book is named for. These are the judges that I was talking about earlier. They're not in black robes, studying case law. They might have done that too, but what their primary function is to save them out of the hands of their enemies. And then this is again a sort of preview of what's going to happen. But verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge to them, he was with the judge and he saved them. As long as because the Lord relented because of their groaning. When the people were bad off and they went to the Lord heard them and saved them. That is a true thing. The Lord heard them and saved them. He relented. He relented. But when the judge died, not when the Lord died, not when the people died or whatever, when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than their ancestors. They refused to give up their evil ways. And then God gave them over to the hands of their enemies again. And the cycle repeats. Some people say it repeats 7 times in the book of Judges. We know that there are 12 quote unquote judges. There are 12 heroes that sort of arise over the book of Judges. And so we'll see. But the important thing to note there is that it's a cycle. It's a cycle that repeats itself over and over again. The people are fat and happy. They get corrupt. The Lord hands them over to their enemies, just like stops being with Israel. The Lord hands them over to their enemies. They call out. They groan for the Lord to save us. The Lord saves them. They're back to a time of peace. They get fat and happy. They get corrupt in their ways. They get disobedient. The Lord hands them over to their raiders, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's what happens. That's what happens over and over again. And that's what we'll see repeated. Now, look, you know, it repeats so many times and it's like, ugh, you know, why don't they learn? Okay, fine. But like, why don't we learn? I mean, we know very well that we don't learn. So this should sound like that. An important thing to note here is that the Lord does listen to their groaning. And so Judges is a horrible book. I mean, it's grim, it's violent, it's Judges is rated R. Okay? Like Judges is rated R, as we will see. But what we also see is God's graciousness. Judges, terrible book. And yet, in its terribleness, there is also this theme of grace. I mean, every time the Lord relents, that is an occasion of God's grace for his people. God's grace being the free gift. To a people that do not deserve delivering, God raises up deliverers, right? To a people who don't deserve to have a champion, God raises up for them a champion. And that's what happens over and over again. So that beginning so that chapter 2 is sort of the summary. Here's what's going to happen. Othniel becomes the first one. Oh God, I've been going on so long already. But like, here's the thing: we can't leave out Ehud. Ehud the second. Othniel. That's the guy who Caleb's nephew. Othniel did his thing. And then he went to war and blah blah blah. And they had. Who cares? Ehud. I don't want to leave out Ehud, the second judge, because he influenced so much Western art and a whole lot of other things, like political theory. John Milton writes a lot about Ehud after the assassination of Charles the first, second, I don't know. Ehud is the judge. Eglon, king of Moab. All right. Eglon, king of Moab, the Moabites, have control over the Israelites. They'd been handed over to the Israelites. The Ammonites and the Amalekites joined the Moabites, and they went and they took possession of, it says there, the city of palms, probably in your Bible, and that's Jericho. So they took Jericho, the very first city that the Israelites had taken. This confederation of Moabites, Ammonites and Amalekites took. So, but they raised up, and so they were under Eglon's control for 18 years. The Israelites cried out, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Benjamite means son of the right hand. So, but Ehud's right hand is not favored, some people say it must not have worked. He must have had like a disabled right hand. But this disabled right hand or this weak right hand allows him to do what he does, which is he goes with tribute to Eglon. He had a sword under his thigh. Don't say anything about that. He had a sword under his thigh. He tricks Eglon. And then Eglon, who's described in verse 17, who was a very fat man. Eglon was a very fat man. This is what the book of Judges is like. It's rated R. And so he gave Ehud gave the tribute to Eglon. They start walking away. Ehud said to Eglon, I have a secret message for you. I have a message from God for you. And the king rose from his seat. Now, this is that's also a phrase that has received a great deal of attention in the literature. The king rose from his seat, being told he had a word of the Lord. But it does not pay off for him, because Ehud reached with his left hand, and that is specified. Now, the king might not have been looking out for somebody's left hand, right? He might have been worried, he keeps his eye on people's right hands to see what they do. He takes his left, but Ehud reaches with his left hand, grabs the sword from his right thigh, and plunges it into the king's belly. How fat was Eglon? The handle sank in after the blade, and the New International Version tells us, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Graphic much. Some people would say, I wouldn't say it, but someone would say, Ehud beat the crap out of Eglon. Sure did. So people have had a lot of fun with this, as you can imagine. Eglon is a king, and so there's been a lot of writing over the course of the years as the political situation changes in different places. Is it okay to assassinate a king? and people talk about that in various ways and justify it in various ways. But there's some great art, various places of this scene of Ehud stabbing Eglon and the fat closing in over the blade and his intestines falling out and all that kind of stuff. It gets even better for those who like this kind of story, because the servants were they could have just ended the story there, but the servants came and looked for him and says, oh, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. In translations that try to be a little more circumspect, like they're all these children's Bibles from the 19th century. Where they say he must need his privacy, or like he must be thinking, saying, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible's earthy and scatological sometimes. He must be relieving himself. Anyway, they went and found him, and the Moabites end up getting defeated. Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. They had peace for 80 years by means of the work of this guy, Ehud, who beat the crap out of somebody. So great story, but again, you're getting a sense of what the Book of Judges is going to be like. And it's going to be rated R, and there you are. You know, they're great stories in it. They're great champions of it. I won't be sad when we move on, but here we go. So there's how it goes. It mentions Shamgar. So Ehud obviously gets this great story, but some of the judges, like this guy Shamgar, he killed 600 Philistines. He only gets one verse. So we got major judges and minor judges. Shamgar is not apparently as interesting as Ehud, but that's sort of how it goes. You get these judges and these things happen, and sometimes they're cool, and sometimes they're funny, and sometimes they're horrible, and sometimes you don't even get anything about it, and that's what we're going to see. So now that I have said more than I ever thought I ever could have said on the first three chapters of Judges, let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, it's 9:15. I got work to do. Let's talk to you again tomorrow.